On the back of the bulletin this morning is more detail of our gospel meeting. It's essentially the way we've done it the last 2 years. We'll begin on the night of July 23rd. We'll meet in the morning here, as usual, the 23rd, 2 weeks from today. And then the night of the 23rd, we'll meet at Coopertown. We won't meet here. We'll all meet at Coopertown in their building. And that'll be at 7 o'clock. Usually, the last couple of years, we've done it at 6, but be sure that, make note of that Sunday night, we will meet at 7. And we'll be sure to mention that a couple more times between now and then, just because our usual Sunday evening time is at 6. But that first night, every night will be at 7, including Sunday. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all at 7. The first two nights, we'll meet at Coopertown, like we've done in the past. And then on Tuesday, Wednesday night, we will meet here. And Don Loftus will bring our lesson for those services. We look forward to hearing him and being together. And that first night, on that Sunday night, we'll meet in there after the worship. Go across the street there at Coopertown and meet with and eat ice cream and share a lot of good fellowship together. So we're making plans to be a part of that. Also mentioned on the bulletin about inviting a few people that you know. I think it's always good to be specific in your invitation. Say, I want you to come on Monday night, or I want you to come on Tuesday night. Make it very specific to the night and ask somebody in that way. If you just say, hey, pick a night, usually they'll find a way to say no to that. But sometimes people are a little more apt to say yes to something that's a little more specific. So do that. And help us to have a good week. Last 2 years, we've been essentially full at every night that we meet, because the two churches coming together that way and having those nights together. So I know you've been blessed by that. I'm sure this year will be no different. Again, also that day before, on that Saturday, will be our one-day vacation Bible school for our children. We'll also have adult classes that anyone can attend. Any adults can attend those on that Saturday. Chet and I will share those teaching responsibilities for the adult class. And the schedule for that will come out later, so you'll know specifically when those times are for the adult class and the lesson topics, and who will be teaching those classes through Chet or me in those particular classes. So be looking forward to that, whether you're one of our children or our adults. For the July 22nd on that Saturday, one-day vacation Bible school, then our gospel meeting begins the next evening on the 23rd. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we begin our lesson today. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed in this life. We know that you are the only true and living God, and that this is the day that you've made. We did not force or create this day. There's nothing we did to have it come into being, but simply you gave it to us. You made it by the work of your hand. And we have life today that was not guaranteed to us yesterday. And we are thankful for it. We're thankful to be alive and to enjoy this world that you've made. We know there are many today that are sick. Some are recovering from surgery. Some are hurting emotionally. Some have problems in their homes and their families and their jobs. We know there are private situations that none of us know, but it's only known by you and the person involved. And we pray that healing can come in those situations, and you can give them courage and strength to overcome these trials. We pray this morning that you be with us as we worship you. We sing these songs of praise as we study your word. We are so thankful for these opportunities on the first day of the week to be with Christians and to encourage one another, to find strength in one another, to share this common faith and this common hope of eternal salvation in heaven one day. We know that mercy and grace and truth comes from you, and we need that grace to have a home in heaven, to have our sins washed away. For without it, we could not be able to solve our sin problem, but Jesus' blood washes our sins away. We're thankful for that great gift of love and mercy. Help us to extend that grace and mercy to others, to live more like your Son each day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We are continuing our series, our One Word series, this morning, talking about worship. We're not going to be able to do that. I don't have the little clicker that I left on the pew. We always start by talking about defining these words. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew to go to heaven. Don't worry about what these words are particularly, but it does help us to understand a little bit more about the word worship as it's used in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, that word means to kneel or bow, and thus to come in reverence as an act of adoration. We look at one verse there in Psalms. We can look at virtually the entire book of Psalms and all throughout the Old Testament to see that. To one who humbles himself or herself, looks up to the Lord and says, I need this, or is overwhelmed by the great gifts that God's given and said, I'm praising you for what you've done. There's an overwhelming sense the person feels. That's why they worship. An act of reverence, a way to kneel or to bow down before the creator of the universe. The Greek word of the New Testament's not really that different at all. It's simply to offer sacred services. To set aside time and saying, this is going to be different than this over here, what I do every day. This is going to be a sacred time. This is going to be a special time. This is going to be, I'm going to do things here in this time, in this setting, that I don't do at other times. It's like when God in the Old Testament told Abraham to go offer his son. The son he had longed for, the son that he knew he needed to carry on that prophecy of the Messiah, to create that great nation, all the things that God promised. He needed that son. And so he finally was given that son in Isaac. And God says, I need you now to sacrifice this child. And it says that they gathered all those things, and you know that story, and they go out to do that, to make that sacrifice, and Isaac doesn't know what's about to happen. But as you're reading there in Genesis, it says where Abraham got to a certain point on that trip, and he says, now we must go over here and worship. He was going to offer a sacrifice to God. But notice there how Abraham understood the distinction between what I'm doing every day and what I'm doing as worship. That's just one small example in the Bible of that difference. He said, now I'm going to go worship. Right now I'm not worshiping. I'm going to go do it. I'm going to give this to God. I'm going to show God this. I'm going to obey what he told me to do. And that is the fundamental aspect of worship. The first act of worship comes in just the fourth chapter of the Bible, early on. Again, a familiar passage, Genesis chapter 4, beginning verse 3. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part also, brought the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. I don't know if you've ever studied that passage, that story, given it a lot of thought, but just reading those two things, you say, well, what's the problem? And Cain offered something. Abel offered something. Why did God say this one's better than that one? I mean, just a simple reading of that, you don't really understand it. You know, you can ask, so why is God making a distinction here? Why is God favoring one or the other? Hebrews gives us a little bit more explanation. When you go to the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of people who did things by faith in the Old Testament, verse after verse, by faith so-and-so, by faith so-and-so. Hebrews chapter 11, and beginning verse 4, by faith Abel. They didn't say by faith Cain. They didn't talk about a faithful thing that Cain did. He said by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Well, now we get it. Now we understand the differences in those offerings of Abel and Cain. Clearly, Cain's was not by faith. It was not from the heart. It was not sincere. It was not out of the love of God, for God. It was just something he did. It was just going through the motions. Okay, we're supposed to do this. Here, I give some of this. And Abel says, I'm going to give you the best. I'm going to give God the best. I'm going to give the first. I'm going to give things that are of value. I'm going to give animals. I'm going to give something that sacrifices, something that takes away from me, and give it to God. And God looked down and said, I prefer that act of worship. I prefer a by faith sacrifice. I'm not too interested in the going through the motions and the, well, this is just what I'm going to do. My brother's doing it, so I'm going to do it too. So there's several things we can learn from just these about four or five verses about worship, about our worship, about when we come before God. Not all worship pleases God. You think that in Exodus 32, with creating the golden calf was acceptable to God, even though it was worship? Of course not. Jesus talked about the vain worship of the Pharisees. Think that's good worship? No. You read about the Corinthian church in the New Testament. They worshiped. They got together every Sunday, but they didn't do any of it right. They didn't do the Lord's Supper right in chapter 11. They didn't handle the roles of men and women right. He had to correct that. He had to correct their singing. He had to correct their praying. Now, if it was just left up to them to do whatever they wanted, then why did Paul have to correct them? Why did he write that letter? Why did he discuss any of that? If they could just do whatever they wanted, it would be pleasing to God. He could have said, well, at least they're doing some type of the Lord's Supper. Yeah, it's getting confused with regular meals. Yes, it's sort of being reduced to a common meal. But who cares? At least they're doing the Lord's Supper. He didn't say that. He said, I know you're doing the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it right. I know there's teaching going on, but that's not being done right. I know there's men and women's roles are being confused, and that's not right. And so he taught them better how to do all of those things. Not all worship pleases God. A lot of people in the world today believe that. Well, if I want to do the right thing, if I'm sincere in what I'm trying to do, then God will be pleased by that. A lot of sincerity in the Bible that was not blessed by God. A lot of people in the Bible saying, this is what I want to do, this is my will, and surely this is the better way, when God said, no, that's not the better way. The better way, the best way, is for you to stop putting yourself in it and just simply do what I want. That's the best way. We know here also that worship must be given by faith and not personal preference. Abel's sacrifice was by faith. It was an act of faith. Faith, demonstrating what you believe. If you say you believe in God, well, then you worship God. Isn't it amazing how many people in the world today say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe He's the Savior, and never worship? They're not worshiping this morning. They're not going to worship next week. They won't worship probably for the rest of the year. How is that by faith living? How is that demonstrating what you say you believe? It's not. But again, in their minds, say, well, but I'm pleasing to God. Our worship also is going to be part of our legacy. Hebrews chapter 11 said that about Abel. It said, by faith he made that sacrifice. And it was the sacrifice that needed to be made. And at the end of that verse it says, though he is dead, he still speaks. We can assume that had he not done that, the Hebrew writer would not have said that about him. His legacy, what is still speaking even though he is dead, what is going on after his life here on this earth, is what he did in that moment to worship, how he worshiped God. That's what still speaks about him. That's his legacy. That can be part of your legacy. We've said many times, you've heard me say many times, that worship attendance is not the defining mark of Christian faith. Some believe it is. That Monday through Saturday don't really make that much of a difference in terms of living by faith. But if I'm there every time the doors are open, then that's all that really matters. Well, if you've read the Bible more than once, you understand that that's not at all how faith is presented. It is something, though. It is a part of our faith. It is a way we can show the world what we believe. It's a way we can show the world that God is, in fact, number one in our lives. It's one thing. It's not the only thing. But it's one thing that can demonstrate what we believe. Learn a lot from about four verses from Genesis and Hebrews about worship. In that first act. Where does worship happen? We know in John chapter 4, he has encountered this woman at the well. We would refer to her as the woman at the well. It's a tremendous encounter because one thing, she is a woman in those days in that part of the world where wasn't a lot of respect given to her, even among very religious people. And so he has this conversation with her. And of course, the Samaritans had a place where they worshiped, and then others worshiped in Jerusalem. They had Mount Gerizim, and that was always a controversy among Jewish people. Where is the proper place to worship? Where's the place where God is happy with people? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it in Gerizim? Where is it? So this Samaritan woman is concerned about this. Where's the place? And he corrects that. In verse 19, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Where's the place? Jesus said, it's not going to be here in this mountain of Samaria. It's not going to be there in Jerusalem anymore. Last summer, and when I was in Jerusalem, trust me, they're not worshiping on that temple spot anymore. The Jews aren't doing it. Muslims run the Temple Mount, what the Jews call the Temple Mount, what Muslims call the Dome of the Rock. Jesus, of course, was right. He says, look, we're not going to do that anymore. It's not going to be about the place. It's not going to be the building. It's not going to be about an address. It's not going to be about geography. He said the true worshipers of God are going to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what's going to matter more than an address. It's the only thing that's going to matter. We must worship in spirit and what is inside us. He said that's how we identify with God. God is spirit. We're made in the image of God. We have a spirit. We're made different than everything else on earth. After God made everything else, He said, let us make man in our image. Let us have a relationship with man. Let us identify with man. With a spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul, again, correcting many of the things going on in Corinth, talked about their spirit, singing with the spirit, praying with the spirit, and the understanding of what they were doing. Ephesians 5:19, talking about the same thing. The spirit that we identify with and worship truth. In John 17:17, that Jesus said, my word is truth. We worship with the spirit, what is inside us, with our minds and our hearts. But we also worship in truth. He said His word is true. And we follow God's will, His word, when it comes to what we do in worship. We give Him what He wants. Not what we think He wants. Or we think we know better than God when it comes to this type of thing. True worshipers, He said, the ones that God desires are going to be ones that worship in spirit and in truth. Not just in spirit, not just in truth. Some people can say, well, I'm going to worship in truth. I'm going to be sure that what I do in worship is exactly what God wants. We're going to do all the things the Bible says that are faithful, worshipful acts. And while all that's going on, I'm going to be thinking about lunch. I'm going to be thinking about what I'm going to do this afternoon. I'm not going to bring a Bible, open a Bible. I'm not going to give any thought to the life and death and resurrection of Christ around the Lord's Supper. My heart and mind will be somewhere else, but I'm going to tell you what. I'm going to worship in truth. And everything that I do that day is exactly what God wanted. Jesus says, nope. Not good enough. Not what I asked for. For you just to be sitting in a room somewhere, very proud of the fact that you did certain things on a certain day. Somebody else on the other side said, oh, I'm going to worship in spirit. My heart and mind are going to be engaged to worship. My heart and mind are going to be all the Lord. And what I do in expressing that is whatever I want to do. I'm going to call anything and everything worship because I think I can do anything and everything and be pleasing to God. Jesus says no. Just like we tell the truth because He said don't lie. We worship the way He wants us to worship because it matters. Because He said this is the way things should be done. True worshipers of God must worship both in spirit and in truth. Acts of worship matter. You notice that all throughout the Bible, God dictated what worship was going to be. Even that first act of worship we noticed with Cain and Abel, there was God noticing that, prescribing that, looking at that, evaluating that, judging that. You keep going, and you have the law of Moses and all the things they were supposed to do on the Sabbath day, all the things that were supposed to go on in the temple once the temple was built. God's saying, this is the way I want it to be built. This is what I want to go on inside it. These are the days that are supposed to be respected. And I don't think along the way God said, well, I don't care anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. Like we said earlier, if none of it mattered, then why did an apostle go to such lengths to be sure that certain things were done in certain ways? God always cared. God still cares. What happens in worship? Do you ever notice that the Bible doesn't just list everything that goes on in worship? In much the same way, it's the same that could be said of salvation. A lot of people want that. Oh, where's that list? Where are those bullet points? Where's that nice little neat list that says, these are the things you do to be saved? And so I can't find it, so I can do whatever I want. Well, the Bible isn't written that way. If Paul needed to talk about repentance, he talked about repentance. He didn't talk about baptism. In another passage, if he needed to explain something about baptism, that's when he talked about it. Just like you and I have a conversation, we don't talk about everything if we're just talking about one thing. The Bible's not any different. Paul is addressing one issue. He doesn't have to mention everything else that people need to do. It doesn't mean that everything else is insignificant. It just means he's talking about one thing. The same is true what the Bible says about worship. It doesn't list everything that someone does as an act of worship in one place. Some things are discussed in one place, some things are demonstrated somewhere else. So we look and we see where, in identical verses really, we see that the Bible commands us to sing. There's something about singing that is an expression of faith that is different than other things that we do, than teaching or than praying. There's something about the poetry of music, in music. There's something about the fact that we all do it together. And I think that's more gets to the heart of why we sing. It's because we're doing it all together. We are all singing. We are doing something collectively. We're all doing that. Every time we talk about singing, it seems like we also have to discuss or address the issue of a cappella. We're a cappella. Originally meant chapel music. That cappella part of it means chapel. Or music of the church, music of the chapel. You go to the oldest Catholic, the oldest Greek Orthodox churches, many current Greek Orthodox churches today, they're a cappella. The oldest Catholic churches have no room for organs and things like that, because when those churches were built, no churches in the world used instruments in worship. It wasn't until about the 1500s when first pianos and other things began to be introduced to worship. And when they were introduced, they were roundly rejected, roundly opposed by people you've heard of like Martin Luther and John Calvin and people like that. They said to worship with instruments, to go back into Old Testament worship would be like going back and offering sacrifices of animals. It would be like going and doing all the things that are in the old law that we don't follow anymore as Christians. And when somebody comes up to you today and says, why do you just sing without instruments? Why do you believe in a cappella? It's really not something that you have to defend. Now, it kind of comes across as arrogant in a way, and that's not the point. That's not really the what you're trying to do. But if someone asks you about that, the first thing you need to say is, why am I defending something that the New Testament doesn't command me to do or give an example of Christians doing? They didn't do it and I don't do it, so why should I have to defend that? Heard a teacher a long time ago say, The burden of proof is on those who use it to say, why do you use it? Not on those who don't use it to say, why don't you use it? By what authority, by what passage, by what? Do you say that this is more pleasing to God than people singing with the instrument God gave them? God gave every person who doesn't need particular talent, who doesn't need to learn particular, go to a particular school and learn certain things, but simply can sing wherever they are on this earth without needing to have instruments, without needing to add those types of things. Can be anywhere with any amount of money and sing to God. That kind of seems to me like what God would want in a world where we're not in a certain place anymore with musicians and needing all those types of things, that now worship can happen anywhere. If worship can happen anywhere, you can see why it'd be hard to have all those things. Christians can meet anywhere in this world and do everything the Lord wants them to do. We pray. Again, prayer was a very fundamental part of the early church. It's commanded, of course, in Scripture many times in the New Testament. Prayer's been fundamental with people of faith, of course, for centuries. As long back as early chapters of Genesis, where it says people began calling on the name of the Lord. The first reference we have to people praying in some of the earliest chapters of Genesis. When God's people come together, they say, this is what concerns us. This is what we need to pray about. This is what we need to take to you. We do gather around the Lord's table and eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We have several examples of people in the New Testament, Christians in the New Testament doing this. The saying, this is the memorial that we're reminded of every single Sunday, every single day of the week the Lord was raised on, the first day of the week. The people of the Old Testament remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That was their memorial. That was their time of remembrance. That was their time of thinking about. They also had the Passover, the one once a year celebration that every single year they would remember when the death angel passed over them and they were able to leave Egypt. Now as Christians, we have this weekly observance that every time we come together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, referenced several times in the New Testament, we eat the Lord's Supper, we're always reminded of His death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord said that. The Lord established that. But that is what we would do. We have preaching. We have teaching. Where Paul is instructing Timothy. Timothy was not an apostle. Timothy was not like Paul in that way. He was just a young evangelist. And Paul kept telling him how to teach. He says, you teach these things and you teach others to teach these things. He said, don't neglect the public reading of Scripture when you come together. Don't ever let that go. Don't ever come together with the Lord's people and not open the Bible and see what it says. And how God can teach you in that way. And of course, on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16 says, when you come together, actually, in the literal version of 1 Corinthians 16, on every first day of the week, you come together to lay by in store, to take up a collection. And so, depressing, I don't know a better word way to put it, it's unusual, it's strange that there are some people that will take up a collection every first day of the week, but will not eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. That somehow the collection is of more importance. A collection is something that has to be done, but the Lord's Supper is not something that has to be done. But 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that that is another thing the first century Christians did on the first day of the week. a few things to also consider for just a couple of minutes in a lesson of yours about worship. Don't give man what is reserved for God. The only person worthy of worship is God. It is very easy for human beings to worship other human beings. It's very easy for human beings to worship things, to give sacred devotion, to give heart and mind, to bow down before something or someone else. And the Old Testament said God is a jealous God, meaning God wants your attention. He made you. He gave you a purpose. He designed your life. Don't give praise to something that didn't do that for you. Worship only goes to Him, and we always have to be reminded of that. We need to guard ourselves and monitor ourselves and say, I have an interest in something. Something is a hobby. I could even have loyalty to a profession. I can have loyalty to something like that. But I will never cross that line to where I am worshiping those things, where it takes precedent over the Lord. It takes precedent over what God's Word says. I will listen more to my boss. I will listen more to a president, a congressman, a senator, whoever it is, than I will listen to the Lord. May we never give man what is only reserved for God. You worship when you're happy. When Jesus called the storm, when those disciples saw that they were going to be knocked out of that boat, finally, Jesus called the storm in Matthew 14. What did they do when they were so happy? Did they plan a party? What did they do? It says they worshiped Him. You worship when you're sad. You know the story, of course, of David and Bathsheba. You know Nathan came to David and said, you've committed this great sin. We know that David understood that, repented of that. We also know that that child born to David and Bathsheba would die, as Nathan said it would. And David grieved while the child was sick. After the child passed away, it says he got up and cleaned himself and ate, and he worshiped. Not a lot of people would do that. We know a lot of people that actually do the opposite and leave the Lord. Not just in those situations, but when life goes down, when it gets difficult, when things happen due to our own decision, or when things happen because something happened to us, run away from the Lord. Like Job's wife told him to do. His wife got away from him, and she said, what you ought to do, curse God and die. To put another way, blame God and give up. Just blame God and give up. David worship. Are you a living sacrifice? We've established earlier that there are specific times the Christians come together to worship. And there are specific things that they do as worship. But we also know, in another sense, that when we live for Christ, we are living sacrificially. We are giving our lives to Him by faith. And that's what that idea is. He said in Romans 12, 2, that we become living sacrifices. We're alive, but we sacrifice every day for the Lord. Yes, worship is specific in what we do there. It is a type of sacrifice. But we also, in how we present our lives, are living sacrifices every day. We take up our cross and follow him every day. We are living for the Lord. Are you a living sacrifice? Do you present yourself to the Lord every day and say, I want to serve you? I want to serve you the way you told me to serve you. I want to worship you in the way you told me to worship you. I want to engage my heart and my mind in living for you. I want to engage my heart and my mind in how I worship you.
Because no one else deserves it. Question this morning is, where is your faith? Maybe here this morning in an assembly to worship, but you may not be a Christian. 1 Corinthians, by the way, when Paul is talking about all the things they were doing regarding worship, he talked about the fact that in their assemblies there would be visitors. I don't know if you know that. You noticed that, and he mentioned the fact that the assemblies would always have people who were not believers, and how they would see how things were going on and how that would affect the reputation of the church. There's always that possibility. And so we offer what we call simply an invitation, a time in our service where someone can come forward and say that I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. We'd love to do that for you this morning, or maybe that you need prayers this morning, that your faith is weak, that there's a burden on your heart that needs to be lifted. Galatians chapter 6 says those who are faithful need to restore those who are called in trespass, need to assist them, to help them, to restore them back in their faith. If that's your need this morning, we can also help you with that. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.